Just go ahead and come on in. Find your seat and remain standing. Just find the seat. Don't use it yet. Just find it. Go ahead. Let's all stand together just before we get into the Word. We always take the time before we begin the sermon just to welcome the Holy Spirit and His ministry to us. We're all always in desperate need for His work in our midst. In spite of even my best preparation or even how your week has gone, we need His ministry to us. So I'm just going to open us and give us just 30 seconds. Invite you to pray by yourself to just open your heart and receive from the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we love You and we thank You for the way that You've shown up this morning already. And, Lord, we thank You that You're with us now. We thank You that, Lord, as we draw near to You, You draw near to us. So here we are, in Jesus' name. Holy Spirit, we thank You for Your Word, and thank You, Lord, that You're quick to remind us. We thank You for the ways that You open our eyes, that You enlighten our hearts. We thank You how You just have a way of just removing all the fog. We thank You that Your Word is a sword, and we thank You for the way it pierces our hearts. We thank You that the wounds of a friend are faithful. So come and be that faithful friend today. We're here and we're hungry to understand and to know the Father better. And so we ask You to come now with a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of who He is. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Again, like I don't know what you think, but when I prepare a sermon, it's not like there's this scroll that descends from heaven before me, or I don't have a vision and get all the exact words to say. Most Sundays, 99.9% of the time, I'm showing up here saying, I hope this works, right? But then there are mornings like today, and this is all I do, is I send Amanda just the text, because most times I can't even tell you right now what to title this sermon. I just send them the text. That's all the communication I do, but then you see the songs and the words given that just line up perfectly, and it's so refreshing. I just love this place. I love this house, and I love it in moments where, like, all right, Lord, you're here with us today in a very tangible way. So, Lord, this is Yours. And expectations can be a real doozy sometimes, can't they? I heard a statement once that this on a podcast, this guy said, you know, I read this sign, it said, customer satisfaction is our top priority. That guy's like, what? Like, customer satisfaction is your threshold. Like, that's what you're just hoping to just get to, but what your top priority would be just that the customer's expectations would be surpassed. And we all know the joy of that, where you go in thinking, oh, I just hope it's going to be okay, and then you get so much more than what you bargained for, so much more than what you're hoping for. Of course, the opposite is true, right? When you expect something, and then those expectations are not met, and there's disappointment. And, you know, in this age, we didn't have this when I was coming up, but now you can wreck a business with just a bad review about how this company didn't meet your expectations. Oftentimes, when we come into marriage counseling, we get down to the root issue, and a lot of times it's, I had expectations on this person that aren't being met, right or wrong. And if those expectations aren't dealt with in a healthy way, it can totally wreck a marriage. And all of us have, believe it or not, sometimes it's those moments are healthy because you realize I had expectations I didn't even realize. That was the entirety of our premarital counseling for Jen and myself, was the pastor before me. He says, there are expectations and the only thing you can do about it is die to them. Welcome to marriage. But we all have expectations on God too. We all have expectations on what this Christian life is going to look like, what we think it should like, should look like? And what do we do when those expectations aren't met? How do we respond to that? How do we make sense of that? And we're getting back into Matthew. We've been in Matthew for a while and taking breaks here and there, but we're back in Matthew in chapter 11, and we're going to spend some time, chapters 11, 12, and 13. And all of these, especially the passage where we're starting off today, with all deal with people's expectations of Jesus and what they do and how they respond with that. So beginning in verse 2, it says this: "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" If you know anything about the story of John the Baptist, this question should really puzzle you. This question would be like, John, you of all people are asking this question? Everything we read in Scripture about John the Baptist, it all centered around he was what Scripture referred to as the forerunner, the one who would go before the Messiah. A forerunner in John's day, in Jesus' day, was the person who was the prep team, the lead team that would go before a dignitary and make sure everything was in order. If somebody important, a president, whoever, would come into our service, we probably would have some decoration, make sure the walls are a little cleaner, things are in working order. All this would happen in preparation, making ready the coming of this very important person. And God foretold in Scripture that there would be a forerunner, a one who would come before the Messiah to make things ready for his appearing. And this is John's whole calling, everything that he was anointed for. There's a story of John's mother Elizabeth meeting Jesus' mother Mary. Both of them are pregnant, and as soon as John hears Mary's voice, while he's in the womb, John starts to testify. He starts leaping and saying, "This is the one, this is the one." And John was a wild man. John was this intense kind of guy. It says that it was a voice in the wilderness, and people who live in the wilderness are rugged. They're not flaky. They're not just sort of caught up in nonsense. They're very straightforward, very blunt. John was bold. John was rugged. John was unflinching. He was this anointed preacher that was drawing crowds into the wilderness. Like, you don't go into the wilderness and say, "I'm going to draw people here." You go to where people are and say, "Gather them together there." But John goes into the wilderness where there's no life, and John begins to preach. Preaching to the rocks at first, preaching to the tumbleweeds at first, but all of a sudden people start coming. And John, what he's most famous for saying are things like, when Jesus shows up, whereas John is baptizing people and preaching, Jesus shows up and John says this: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And here, and you contrast that with this moment, he's asking Jesus, "Are you the one?" John is the one, he baptizes Jesus, and as Jesus comes up out of the water, the Spirit of God descends on him. And John says, "I saw that. I saw the Spirit of God descend on this Jesus and remain on him." John said this, he goes, "I'm not the bridegroom, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom." And the bridegroom rejoices when he hears the friend of the bridegroom rejoices when he hears the bridegroom's voice. He goes, "And today that joy is mine." He speaks of Jesus: "I must decrease and he must increase." You hold all of that up in contrast with this question of John, and you're like, "John, what is going on? What has happened to you? Where are you at that you're now questioning who Jesus is?" What we also see in the preaching of John is that he was preaching very heavily, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was preaching of judgment coming to the earth through this kingdom. But we notice here that John is questioning this from prison, because John in his preaching called out King Herod and how he unlawfully had taken his brother's wife. And so Herod put John in prison. And you can imagine, you can understand John's questioning, like, I've only done what you called me to do. I've only done what you anointed me to do. I've only spoken the words you've given me to speak, and this is how it ends? In prison? And if you and I were to go to prison today, at least there'd be an opportunity for some sort of defense. Scripture tells us that Herod wanted to kill John, but he was scared of the people. John understood the situation, like, I'm most likely going to die here, but this is how it ends for the faithful servant of the Lord? He preached the Messiah and understanding that the kingdom of God, it said that John had heard about the deeds of Christ. Most likely he heard about the time when Jesus went into the synagogue, opened the scroll to Isaiah and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim release to the captives." Praise God, hallelujah. And John's like, hello. Like captive, right here. Like this is the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand, right? It's here, it's in our midst, it's coming. Obviously, you're doing all these things. This must be the kingdom of God. Where's the release for the captives? Where's the blessing on those who are obeying you? Are you the one to come, or is this another? Tim Keller, I've gotten into him more after his passing, but he says, you know, this passage is so relevant to us today because it asks two of the greatest questions that people struggle with. Is Jesus who he really says he is? Why do the righteous suffer? Like John here is wrestling with these things, and this is, in some ways, it's comforting to us because, man, even John the Baptist wrestled with this stuff. And at the same time, it's cautionary to us as well. Even John the Baptist had to guard his heart. Jesus answered him, and this is great because Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He's so tender with us, isn't he? He understands, he's mindful of our frame that we're just dust. We're just children. We're so sometimes blind and deaf and hard of understanding. But Jesus answered them. He said, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That word offense, it's the same word as scandal. And there's a scandal to the gospel. There's a scandal that we have to wrestle with in this. Oftentimes, we critique the crowds that follow Jesus and even the disciples themselves. After Jesus was raised from the dead and he's about to ascend to heaven, even then the disciples are like, now, Lord, now are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They still, at that point, weren't fully getting it. And what we see here is John himself even had things somewhat out of order or things somewhat misplaced. We critique the crowds and the disciples for expecting a political Messiah rather than Jesus' agenda of what he came to do. They said, if we could only get someone in here who could throw off Roman rule, then everything would be all right. If we could only get someone in here who would restore the kingdom to Israel, then everything, my life would be great again. If we could only get someone who could prosper our economy, then everything will be right again. It was a make Israel great again mentality. But we know from both sides of the aisle, all men fail us. We know, and even as we look at Scripture through the history of Israel, that's not really the problem, is it? Because God tells them right from the start, obey me, follow my commands. I will bless you. I'll make you the head, not the tail. I will prosper you and your children and your livestock and your crops. Just follow me. They're like, all right, we're going to do it. And over time, they would just begin to drift into following after other idols, taking on the practices of the nations around them. They'd get themselves into trouble, say, Lord, save us. And he would move and restore and heal and say the same thing to him again. Follow me, obey me, I'll bless you, I'll prosper you, I'll establish you. And they would do it for a while and they would drift up. And then when they got themselves in trouble again, Lord, save us. We have the same thing today, like foxhole converts, prison cell converts. Lord, if you just get me out of this jam, I'll give my whole life to you. And few are those really who actually follow through on that with the rest of their life. Because we see even with the story of Israel, it was just this endless cycle of falling away, coming back to the Lord and falling away, and coming back to the Lord and falling away, because guess what? The circumstances don't change what's in here, good or bad. And we kind of preach the same message today. Give your life to Jesus. He has a wonderful plan for your life. He does have a wonderful plan for your life. But remember the prayer that you prayed? Lord, I'm turning away from the way I'm living, and I'm going to obey what you've asked me to do. Lord, I'm surrendering my life to you because I trust you because you laid down your life for me. We don't like those words like surrender. We don't like those words like repentance. We don't like those words of, I'm not going to do it the way that I see best because you're my Lord. There's still a lot of flesh and pride in us that wants to resist him and resist his lordship over our lives. We're okay with a God that loves us and shed his blood and died for us. We're okay with this, the glory of the resurrection life. I've heard it said, I don't know if it was Dave Crowder, that's who I heard it from. He goes, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Like, we don't like these things. And so we think somehow Christianity can just be this thing to make our lives better. We can be more successful at business. We can be more successful in our relationships. We can be more successful with our finances. And then we encounter this thing called life and realize it's not meeting our expectations. What do we do? The reality is, because you loved me even while I was a sinner, I'm going to trust you and turn from my way of living and surrender my life to you as Lord. Hollywood has hijacked this verse. It says, you know, you'll hear it all the time. I just believe. You just got to believe. You just have to believe. All things work together for the good. That's not in the Bible at all. Because you know what Hollywood has done is they've completely removed God from the equation. What the scripture says is that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And so it's not come to Jesus. He's got this wonderful plan for your life and everything's going to be up and to the right and rainbows and unicorns and flowers and sunshine. It's I've got a plan for your life and it's according to my purposes. Will you love me or will you be offended with me? And if he laid down his life for us, can we trust him? But this, what we see in the cycle throughout Israel's history, we see two things. The first thing we see is that the heart isn't changed. We'll just continue on in the cycle. And that's the genius of Jesus is coming and walking the earth, and his whole mission in the first time is like, you know, more than I want to do all these things for the nation of Israel and for the people, and I want purity on the inside. Even John says, listen, I only baptize you with water for repentance. It's good. It's a good thing that you're coming and saying, I need to change. And you're taking a step in baptism saying, look, I'm committing myself to following God. But the reality is that those actions in and of themselves won't accomplish what God is after. Scripture says he desires purity in the inmost parts. He says, but there's one coming after me who's greater than I, and he will baptize you with Holy Spirit fire. And we've shared before, baptism, it's immersion. It's immersion into the person of God. It's immersion into the power of God. It's immersion into the righteousness of God. It's immersion into the love of God, and it completely transforms us from the inside out. It moves us from a person who says, God, I'll give my life to you if you do what I want you to do. So somebody says, God, I'm wholly yours. I've been immersed in you. Give me whatever you want. They already told me they had to leave early. It's okay. They're not offended. Bless you guys. No matter what I have or don't have, what I get or don't get, my heart is wholly yours. I've been immersed in the fire. Because Jesus, you know, he comes and he says, I've come to offer you eternal life. And again, we get this confused too, because we think eternal life is that's what I get when I die and go to heaven. Eternal life. Here's the news, is that we're all going to live forever. It's just a matter of where. Heaven or hell, that's just our destination, but we have eternal life. Eternal life is the fellowship that the Father and the Son share that we get brought into by the Holy Spirit, and we get to experience that right now today, no matter who's in office, no matter how the economy turns, no matter who loves us or who hates us, no matter how much stuff we have or how nice it is or how little we have or how it's all falling apart, we can experience eternal life. And the call of Jesus is, walk with me, and I'll show you in the midst of the fire, in the midst of the water, in the midst of the sorrow, in the midst of the loss, I will show you abundant life. Because as soon as I remember the words of Jesus, I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. And automatically my mind goes to nicer things, more money in the bank, people like me, more success, prosperity, and everything that I touch. All I'm saying is that I find my life in these things. I don't find my life in the fellowship of the Father and the Son that I've received because of the gift of God in Christ Jesus. Leonard Ravenhill, I meant to put this on the slides, but Leonard Ravenhill has this quote. He says, "The only time you can say Christ is all I need is when Christ is all I have." And see, we sing this. We declare it. We all know that statement is true. Jesus is all I need. There's not a person in this room, I think, that would deny that. But if you want to lay hold of that truth, if you want that truth to be truly a foundation of your life, God will lead you into times where that's all that you have. As I was just preparing, I had a number of illustrations all come to mind, and they all have to do around swimming. I remember we spent a year in Florida when I was a kid. I was 5 years old, and we would go to this lake, and we would always go to this one side of the lake where there's a beach and there's concessions and all this stuff. And all I knew was that you go to the beach, you get in the water. And the further out you go into the water, the deeper it gets. And I could see the other side of the lake on the other side. So my 5-year-old reasoning was it must be really deep on the other side of the lake. So one day, for I don't know what reason, my parents decide to go and picnic on the other side of the lake. They get me in my swimmies and all that, and they're like, "All right, Aaron, get in the water." I'm like, "Nope." They're like, "Come on, let's go." And they start like holding my hand, all getting out. I'm like dragging my feet. I'm like, "I'm not going in there." Finally took my mother stepping into the water. It comes up to here. She's like, "Aaron, what's going on? It's fine." I'm like, "Oh." When I first brought Andrew home, it may have been only weeks home, but the kids were having swimming lessons. And so I get in the pool while the kids are doing their lessons, and I'm holding Andrew. And he sees the other kids swimming around. And all of a sudden, he starts pushing away from me. He wants to go do what they want to do. And I'm trying to hold him. I'm trying to explain to him, like, "No, you need to stay with me. It's safe here. It's good. Let me go. Let me go." So sometimes as parents, and if you're parents, you know exactly what I'm talking about, you kind of have to let them experience some of the consequences of their choices. And so I was right there. I just let them go a little bit. Took off to go swim and sank like a rock. Quickly scooped him up, and he was the most repentant, humble kid you'd ever, clinging to me. Suddenly realizing all my safety, all my security, everything I have is with you. You'll never know Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. I got this picture just of a kid. You know, we've all seen those kids at the pool. They're clinging to the side of the pool, scared to go out there, but still kind of splashing, going, "This is wonderful." Again, the parent comes over, takes them by the hand, and that mean old parent takes them into the deep part of the pool. Takes them in waters above their heads. And they're terrified and loving it all at the same time. "This isn't what I thought it would be." Right? But in that, they're building the sense of, as long as I'm with you, I'm good, and I get to enjoy the fullness of the pool. It's because I'm with Dad. It's because I'm with Mom. It's because I'm safe. He's got me. And we don't realize that until he takes us there. Peter says this. He says, Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. What's he doing in these moments that we don't understand, we don't get, it's not meeting our expectations? He's purifying our hearts. He's bringing us into a place where you've got me. And that's all that I have, and it's all that I need, and it's really all that I want. He's actually purifying our hearts, because we're all like that kid hanging on to the side of the pool. You know, I feel secure here with this amount of money in my account. I feel secure here if people like me. I feel secure here if things are going the way I think they should go, and I can feel like I've got some measure of control over my life. And then he takes us into those seasons where we have to let go. And what happens? Purity isn't just about not doing bad things. Purity is singular. My heart is singular. Give me an undivided heart, God, that I might praise your name. Like all of us have some division in our hearts. And in those moments where God doesn't meet our expectations, what is he doing? He's purifying our hearts towards him. He's changing us from the inside out so that no matter what the economy, what the circumstance, what the trouble that we're walking through, our hearts are pure and singular towards him. And as we look back again, as thinking about this cycle that Israel went through, and this cycle that we all go through, the other thing God is doing is he's demonstrating his great patience and his great mercy. Because he desires that none should perish, but all would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. And so think about John in prison. Where's God's mercy? Think about John, even eventually we're going to read about him being beheaded. Where's God's mercy in this? Where's his great patience? And you can imagine two scenarios. Jesus shows up in all his glory, and he kicks in the throne room of Herod, and he just looks at him with eyes like fire, and Herod just turns to dust. And then Jesus just says, be open, and all the prison doors are open, and John gets out. What an amazing, what a powerful, what a wonderful God he is. But this speaks nothing of his mercy. It speaks nothing of his patience. Or imagine this scenario, that God the Father sent his son to die for a wicked and perverse king who not only imprisoned and killed his friend, but also played a part in the death of his son. That guy I'm going to forgive. That guy I'm going to provide an opportunity to respond to my love. That guy I'm going to pursue. And so God allowed this thing to play out. He said, John, if you give me your life, I'll open up doors to show great mercy and patience to those who face my judgment. See, John was preaching judgment. John wasn't wrong. He was just kind of getting ahead of the game. He was getting ahead of the plan. Judgment is coming, but first God wants to show mercy. He wants to provide an opportunity for all to repent, all to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. And John, could I use your life to do it? John, could I use your sacrifice? John, could I use your imprisonment to provide an opportunity for even Herod to repent? Could I use your death to provide an opportunity for even Herod to turn to me, to receive my love, to receive my forgiveness? This is hard for us in the moment to see this, but we've got plenty of examples of this. Yeah, I believe it was last year, there's a family here that, not here in this body, but in our community, that lost a son tragically in a car accident. And all of us, the son was a believer, family's believer, we're all asking, like, God, what is the sense of this? Why would you choose to, in your sovereignty, to have us all kind of go through some measure of this pain and this loss? And in some ways, there's never a full answer to the question, but God always speaks in ways to give us enough of a piece of the puzzle to just kind of settle us down a little bit. I don't understand everything, but I'd heard the report came to me that the family had offered to donate his organs to other people. And it just hit me. I was like, you know, it's almost, God doesn't ask our permission, but he's almost like saying, like, your son's mine. He's going to be with me. He's going to be okay. You're going to see him again sooner than you know it. Could I have him to give these other people more time to repent? See, he's in the suffering, he's purifying our hearts, but he's also opening up doors to show great mercy and patience. We all know, anybody here has received anything from Elizabeth Elliot? Have you ever read any of her books or heard any testimony or statement? Where does all that wisdom and knowledge of God and life experience, where does it come from? It comes from loss. It comes from sorrow. Like the abundance of blessing that she has been to not only the people in this room, but across the world, not to mention that the death of her husband brought for the Aka Indians and all the tribes that gave their lives to Christ for that, could I have your husband in exchange for salvation and an opportunity to show mercy, to give peace and bring these people to repentance? And suddenly you realize, like, Like, okay. There's a part of us that can settle with that. Like, you know what? Is this worth it? And Jesus here says to John, he said, look, the pulling it back up here, hold on. He said, the blind are receiving their sight. Is it worth it, John? The lame are walking. Is it worth it, John? The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. Would your life be worth it? Would it be worth it to you to lay down your life for God to use it to show great mercy to others? And I may not understand everything that you're doing. And I may not really, I don't, like this doesn't, none of this removes the pain of what we experience. But at least it helps bring some clarity. God, you're working in some measure. And I don't say these, this isn't easy to say, right? In this room where everything's air conditioned, cushioned seats, we got roof over our heads. It's easy to say these things. I know it's so hard to walk through them and remind ourselves of these things. But that's exactly what he's done and what he continues to do. So what would this require from us? The other thing in this, too, is that we don't like that because we don't like characters like Herod. God, why would you show mercy to that guy? And the reality is that we need to come to an understanding that apart from his mercy, we were that guy. Apart from his salvation, we're no less guilty of sin than he was. We are no less worthy of judgment than he was. And so what would this require of us? Let's read on. It says, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The second lowest servant in the household was the one who untied sandals. And that's what John the Baptist said of Jesus. He goes, I'm not worthy to untie. There's one who's coming after me. He's greater than I am. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. But the lowest servant in the house was the one who washed feet. The one who must be greater than John the Baptist is the one who will become even least, more least than John the Baptist. Lesser than John the Baptist. There we go. It came to me. But understand, it's our self-righteousness that says, I deserve better than this. Even Job was like, what did I do wrong? But it's our humility, it's our poverty of spirit that says, I am no more deserving of your mercy than Herod was. Sometimes, you know, we get into conversations like, are some sins bigger than others? And that misses the whole point. I was in a philosophy class at TFC, and we got into this discussion one day, and he said, listen, we're all potato eaters. Some potatoes are bigger than others, but we're all potato eaters. That's the point. We're all sinners, and all sin is worthy of judgment, whether you committed this horrendous sin or just this tiny little sin based on whoever's measurement you want to choose. But regardless, we are all sinners, and we are all worthy of the judgment that John preached. But God, in his mercy, said, I want to present the kingdom first. I want to offer an invitation first into my kingdom. Look, the lepers are cleansed. Look, the ears of the deaf are open. The eyes of the blind are open. Dead are raised. The lame are walking. There's an invitation. If you'll come now, you can experience this life, this eternal life, this life in abundance. I'm wanting to show mercy. Judgment is coming, but it's hardest to show mercy first, and we're all worthy of the judgment of God. And this frees us to, you know, our invitation into suffering is an invitation to become partakers of his divine nature. Like, I'll wash feet of these disciples who don't even get it, don't even really sometimes believe or understand who I am. I'm gonna wash the feet of disciples who are operating under a spirit of murder when they said, God, you want us to call down fire on these people. I'm gonna, Lord, use my life. Use whatever part of me. Like, that's what I invited you to come do. Be Lord of my life. Lead me. I'm yours. I'm surrendered to your ways. And so however you want to use me to present mercy and show great patience towards the people, I'm yours. My life is with you. My inheritance is with you. The fullness of all that you've promised me is with you. I'm secure there, and I'm free to lay down my life. But this requires, it requires great humility, and even, as Jesus said it, poverty of spirit. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. And this can be read in two ways. One is that the kingdom suffers violence like persecution and martyrdom. The other way is the kingdom advances through violence. But let me be clear here, it's violence towards our pride. It's violence towards our flesh. That's why it's totally fitting that Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him first deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Because that's the only, Jesus doesn't say, try and temper your pride, try and temper your flesh. He says, crucify it. This is the violence that we're called to, is to put to death the deeds of the flesh. It includes our self-righteous sense of entitlement that I deserve better from. I deserve better than what Jesus got. I deserve better, like I'm more righteous than Jesus, really, is what we're saying. Jesus never sinned. Jesus obeyed every command of the law. Jesus was perfect in every way, and God chose to sacrifice him to show great mercy, show great patience. In that, Jesus also said, if there's a way to avoid this, God, I'd like that, but not my will, but yours. In that, Jesus on the cross said, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Like, what a beautiful thing that he not only calls us to something, but he calls us to something that he endured himself. In fact, even to a greater degree, because God never leaves us. But there on the cross, Jesus was completely abandoned by God because the sin of all humanity was placed on him. But this is the great mercy of God that God chose to demonstrate through the sacrifice of his Son. How should we expect any less when he says, follow me? Take up your cross and follow me. A.W. Tozer says there's no such thing as a half-crucified man. He has made the decision. The decision is made. He's done. He's going. The end of his life is the cross. That's what he calls us to, but it's an invitation in that we get to share. We get to experience. We get to see how merciful God is. How much he loves those he's desiring to save. That's why Paul says, I want to know him and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, that I might somehow attain the power of the resurrection. It's this resurrected life, it's this newness of life that we find with him and in him. And we only find it in those places of suffering where things aren't looking like the way we thought it would. There's no other times. We all know that, right? We've all been through those seasons where God, you know, in those moments where it feels like everything is being taken from us, that we cling to the one thing we have. When my heart is overwhelmed, Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than I am. Like, oh, Lord, I need something stable in my life. I need something solid that I can stand on. When everything around me is shaken, let only that which is unshakable remain. So the worship team come forward. So it's always a call just to greater surrender. It's always a call to Lord, you're Lord. You're the one who knows best. You know what you're doing in this. I heard this exercise once. Kind of scoffed at it the first time, but it's so true. Like, do you remember a time in your life where you thought, I'm going to die? And here you are. Right? Like, he carried us through that. And I can't remember if I shared this or not. There was a word to me, but then I can't remember if I shared it a few Sundays ago or not. But I remember, you know, different points in my life. I think it was, anyway, as I was sharing a story about
again when I was a kid, but I remember that story, and like, that was the most traumatizing thing I had ever been through. But I look back on it, and I'm so thankful for it, right? What God did in me. And then I just started going through my life. Like, I remember trying to start a business right on the heels of 9/11. Economy, nobody wants to spend any money. Everybody's in a panic. And God provided, and God sustained. I remember going through the recession in 2008. Here I am. I remember going through COVID, right? And here I am. Like, what is he? Every time. And every time, you know what went through my mind? God, where are you? What are you doing? Have you forsaken me? Somehow I got in my head like I can manipulate God. Like, my kids are going to starve. Oh, that'll convince them. Right? I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging for bread. You either are who you say you are, or the whole thing's a fraud, so I'm standing with you. Show yourself, big guy, because I need it. Every time. And it's a testimony, it's a testimony, it's a testimony, it's a testimony, it's a testimony to be shared, because he wants to show great mercy. He's got great patience with us. And he's inviting all of us to come in fellowship with him so that we might attain the power of the resurrection. Everything that I have in my life, it didn't come from some special touch from a speaker. I got laid out on the floor and I got up and everything was fixed. Everything of any worth that I have in Christ, it's come through struggle. It's come through loss and sorrow. It's come through fire and water. And they're precious to, they're probably more precious to me because of that. Like, there's so much, anybody, you know, anytime they say, this could be yours and it's free, you know it's junk. But those things you had to fight for, those are the things that are precious. Those are the things like, I'm not turning from this. This cost me too much. And this is the path of the kingdom. I'm sorry if it's a disappointment to you. But it's the way to life. And Jesus has been so clear. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. I'll give you eternal life in abundance. Find your life with me. It's not in the stuff. It's not in the praise of man. It's not in everything going your way. It's not in the fact that there's just no pain in your life. And see, again, he calls us to be partakers of his divine nature, and he changes us in these processes, and he's making us more like him. Sometimes he's just making us more humble. Like, I didn't realize how much pride I had until I went through this, how self-sufficient I was until I came through. I didn't realize how deeply he loved me until I went through this. I didn't realize how much bitterness and resentment and how hard my heart was towards the lost or towards my brother until I went through this. Like, he's purifying us, and at the same time, in that purification, bringing us into eternal life. Amen. Let's stand together. We want to end our time just praying over one another. So there's